Please do have your Bibles open at that passage that we were reading. It's on page 972, if you have one of the Red Church Bibles. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would open our eyes and our minds to see more of him, that we may love him more. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith in him, and that you will challenge and rebuke us and correct us. And we pray that we may give real attention to your word this morning as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's very clear as we read the Gospels that Jesus Christ was unique. There was no one like him. And at various points in the Gospel accounts, people ask themselves, who is this? You may remember there was a storm on the Lake of Galilee, and the disciples said to each other after Jesus miraculously calmed the storm, who is this? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And so this is an important question to ask as we've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew. Don't seem to be able to move on, John. Okay. It is turning. Turn it on again. So he is called in chapter 1 Jesus, and that name means God is salvation. He came to rescue us and to save us from our sins. He has come into the world to be a deliverer, and he is called Christ. Christ, the anointed ruler and the promised king. And he knew that he had come into the world on a mission. In the course of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He knew that he had come into the world. He had been sent by his Father in heaven, and he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Then he is God the Son. He is the one that God identified in chapter 3 at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. God spoke to him and said, this is my son whom I love. He is the one called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the word who became flesh. And in Christ, all the fullness of deity, of godhood, dwells in bodily form. He is the one who forgave sinners their sins and who promised to give eternal life. So yes, he is called God the Son, and he called himself the Son of Man. He is the very Son of God himself, and he is our teacher and our Lord. As we've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that the Lord not only gives instructions, but he also gives very clear commands. And as people listen to his teaching, we see this right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 28-29. We read of the reaction that people had. They were amazed and astonished at what he said and at the way that he taught them. He taught them with such authority, with such confidence. He taught about God and called God his Father in heaven. And he said that God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the living God, the one who supplies sunshine and sends rain, and who provides the birds with food, and who provides flowers with clothing, and who provides people with the necessities of life. And he is also the king, and through Jesus, his righteous rule, his kingdom has come. And Jesus, as we've read, he taught his disciples that they should see God as your Father in heaven. So if you are a true follower of Christ this morning, God is your heavenly Father. You are a child of God, and you must therefore be merciful as God is merciful. And you can come confidently to your heavenly Father in prayer, knowing that he will never give anything but good gifts. And Jesus, as the teacher and the Lord, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount who is going to be great in God's kingdom and who's going to be least. We read that in chapter 5. It started with those Beatitudes. Jesus is able to say, who are blessed in God's sight. He's able to tell us about which way leads to life and which way leads to destruction. And he boldly declares who will inherit the kingdom of God, who will inherit the earth, who would obtain mercy, who would be called God's children. In other words, he spoke as a king. He spoke royally with this authority. And yes, he used illustrations from daily life, but he taught absolute truth, and he gave very clear commands. If you look at towards the end of chapter 5, from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, we looked at those several times where he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you," he spoke on his own authority, "I tell you." And in that, he's not contradicting the law of God, which God had revealed. He's contradicting what the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had misunderstood, and the wrong interpretations of the law that they were guilty of. Jesus himself confirmed the law of God. He insisted on its authority, and he gave the true interpretation and application of it to our hearts, even to our desires as well as our actions. Well, as we know, there were people who opposed the Lord Jesus, who were convicted of their sin, of their self-righteousness, those religious leaders who were envious at the popularity and who plotted against Jesus. But the ordinary people heard him gladly. As we've looked at this Sermon on the Mount, we've used this outline in recent months. Chapter 5 has the theme of God the King. Chapter 6 has the theme of God the Father. And chapter 7 has the theme of God the Judge. Now, the clear teaching of the Bible is that God will judge all people. He is called in the Old Testament the judge of all the earth. We're told in the Psalms he will judge the world with justice. He is a just judge. And we're told in the New Testament, in Romans 14, each of us will give account of himself to God. Now, of course, we don't like to think about anything like the Day of Judgment, but the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is preached against the serious background of the coming Day of Judgment. Jesus knew that it was a reality, and he wanted it to be a reality in the hearts and the minds of his followers. So he spoke of the narrow way that leads to life, but the broad way that leads to destruction, meaning ruin, meaning separation from God. And he taught that he himself will be the judge on the Day of Judgment. So towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, he tells about the day when the Son of Man, when he himself will come and will sit on his throne in glory, and before him all the nations will be gathered, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 16, he says that the Son of Man will come in glory and will repay each person according to what he has done. In John 5, we read that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Those were some of the things that the Lord Jesus said about himself as the judge. And it came in the preaching of the early church, of the apostles. The apostle Peter, preaching in the home of Cornelius, said that God commanded us to preach and to testify that God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. And in the book of Acts, when Paul came to the city of Athens and was preaching to idol worshippers, pagans, intellectuals, he said to them, God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the man God has appointed to judge the world with justice is the Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead. And this was part of the early church's gospel preaching to unbelievers. And in chapter 2 Corinthians 5, Christians are told we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this passage that we're looking at today, from verse 21 to 23 in Matthew 7, which is given the title True and False Disciples, is speaking about the day of judgment. It is one of the most alarming texts in the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached through the Sermon on the Mount in the 1950s, I think, said this was one of the most solemn and solemnizing texts in the whole Bible. We all know how important it is to take heed of serious warnings. If we're on a motorway and we see signs warning of hazards that are on the motorway further along, that we must slow down and take extra care, most of us are going to follow that. We all know that there are people who will ignore those warnings, but most people will follow that. If we lived in the town of Whaley Bridge, just near that dam, which could break open and flood the whole area, and we are warned, we have to leave our homes, we have to go elsewhere to a place of safety, we would be foolish to ignore those warnings. Warnings are a part of life. In my work as a doctor over 40 years, I've warned many people, for example, about the dangers of smoking to their health. It's well established, it's well known. And some of them, I'm pleased to say, took advice, stopped smoking, and avoided some of the diseases that they would have been prone to, but others weren't prepared to listen. My advice was like water off a duck's back. And they went on, some of them, to develop heart disease and lung cancer in future years and regretted not listening. Warnings are given in love. They're not given out of wrong motives in that way. When people warn you to leave your home because there may be danger of flooding, that's given out of a care and a compassion for people. And when the Lord Jesus warns people of the day of judgment, of taking this seriously, we need to listen. On that day, Jesus says, many will call Jesus Lord. And he saw himself as not just a teacher who was giving advice which people might or might not listen to. He was their master, their Lord, giving commandments and expecting obedience, warning them that their eternal welfare was at stake. And of course, everybody should acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We've sung in that hymn, "You're the Lord of every man." One day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But what he wants us to do is not just to have those words on our lips, not just the verbal profession, Lord, Lord, even given with enthusiasm and fervent emotions. He doesn't want it just to remain there if we are not doing the will of God in our lives. And in verse 22, he tells us of those who will even claim to have prophesied in his name. In other words, they have spoken the truth, supposedly in the name of the Lord Jesus. They have declared or claimed to declare the truth. And in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, they had driven out evil spirits. And in his name, they had performed miracles. That was their claim. That is their claim on the day of judgment. And we know that Judas, for example, was amongst the 12 apostles who was given authority to do miracles, to drive out evil spirits. And no doubt Judas called Jesus Lord, as the other apostles did. But Judas betrayed him. These people have made an orthodox and correct profession of faith, calling Jesus Lord, Lord. And that is good and that's vital. And they've even served in amazing ways. But the Lord Jesus knows the truth about us. And as judge, he will listen to what people say. He will assess people's hearts and lives, our behavior, our conduct, our thoughts, our actions. And he will pronounce the just sentence and declare our destiny. And in verse 23, we read what is the destiny that he speaks. He says to these people who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? He will say, I never knew you. Although these people claimed to have Christ as their Lord, Christ declares that he never knew them. Elsewhere in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd, and he says that his sheep would hear his voice, and he would know them, and they would follow him. But these people that he speaks to were not his sheep. He was not their shepherd. He didn't know them, he says. They didn't hear his voice. They weren't following him in obedience when he called. It's as though Christ said to them, you didn't seek me during your time on earth. In fact, I seldom came into your thinking. We didn't walk together. We didn't delight in each other's company. You didn't ask advice from me. You didn't heed my teaching. You didn't obey my commands. I didn't know you then. I don't know you now. This is very solemn. Away from me, he will say. The most terrifying words that human ears will ever hear. The awful destruction and the ruin which he is speaking about will involve being banished from his presence. And no worse fate could be envisaged than separation from himself. And he calls them evil doers, which means lawless people. People who are without law, people who disobey, who violate God's will, either out of ignorance or neglect or willful rebellion. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 21 that the only people who will enter the kingdom of heaven are the ones who obey God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So let's look at some of the things that follow from this study in Matthew chapter 7, these verses. Firstly, there is the vital importance of obedience to God. God has clearly revealed his will to us in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in the teaching sections, the ethical sections of New Testament letters. Now, of course, you will say, as I do, but I don't obey God's will perfectly. And that's absolutely right. The Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive us our sins. And we do sin in thought and word and deed. And we do need to pray daily and often for God's forgiveness for our sins. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, says John in chapter 1 of his letter. But Jesus is saying the pattern of our lives must be serious and intentional and a determined pattern of obedience to God's will, a conscious conformity to the will of God as revealed in the Bible. And that, of course, means that we should pray and we should read the Bible and we should study it and we should seek to obey God, to apply his word to our lives day by day and week by week. His word is to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And in these verses on the screen, we see here the teaching of the New Testament on the vital importance of our obedience to God. Jesus said, "His sheep are those who listen to his voice. I know them and they follow me." That is, they are committed to my person and they obey my commands. They follow me. He said to his disciples in the upper room, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." We claim to love Jesus. We may sing songs of praise. We may express our devotion to him. But he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And in 1 John chapter 2, a passage that Graham was preaching on last week, I think, elsewhere, we're told that those who claim that they know God but disobey his commands are liars. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Love for God is obedience to his commands. And in the book of Revelation, the people of God are described as those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's not just Matthew verse 21 in chapter 7 that says this. It is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. As we know, many people are involved in churches. They call themselves Christians in our country, in other countries. Some of them prayed a prayer when they were younger. Some of them made a decision. They were invited into a welcoming community. They were taught principles for living better. And they were involved in family-friendly activities. And it gave them a sense of purpose. But many, Jesus says, are deceived. Many in their hearts and deeds are disobedient to the will of God. They don't submit to God. And if we are trusting in a past decision that we made, or our creed, our belief about the Lord Jesus even, if we are trusting in our baptism or our church membership, we are deceiving ourselves. And therefore, we are in danger. The Lord speaks about the vital importance of our obedience to God, and he speaks about the terrible reality of hell. Almost all the teaching that we have about hell comes from the Lord Jesus, from his teaching in the Gospels and from the book of Revelation. People may think that those who preach about hell are critical, unloving, mean-spirited, but that's not true. The most loving person who ever walked on the face of the earth has given us the most extensive and descriptive teachings on the reality of hell. He describes it as the place of outer darkness. He describes it as the lake of fire. He describes it as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is called the wrath to come. It is called eternal punishment. And it's called being shut out from the presence of the Lord. Here, the Lord Jesus says that hell is being sent away from him. Away from me, you evildoers. Sent away from the presence of Jesus. And he warns us in love. If he is to be believed, then hell is a place of indescribable torment where perfect justice is dispensed. And so he warns us in love. And those who will go to hell include, as we've read, those who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, those who've never entered through that narrow gate, and those whose lives are not marked by practical obedience to God's commands. As well as the terrible reality of hell, we need to realize the real danger of self-deception and false assurance. Jesus' words are aimed at those who claim to know him, those who call him Lord, those who call themselves Christians, those who number themselves amongst his disciples. So we must say, do we know him truly? Are we known by him? Is it well with our souls? And there is a need for self-examination. Many evangelical Christians think that that's unnecessary or even wrong. And yet it is the clear teaching we're told when we come to communion, to the Lord's Supper, that we should examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink of the cup. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He's writing to Christians, 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves. Have I entered through the narrow gate? Am I walking on the narrow way? What influence do I have on others through my words and through my life? Let me encourage you to read through this Sermon on the Mount again, prayerfully again and again, and ask as you read it, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to pray for God's forgiveness? The best of us Christians will be deeply affected by our many shortcomings, by our failings, by our sins. Is the Lord teaching salvation by our good deeds? That's what some people will say when they hear this teaching. But Jesus is saying that the evidence that a person has entered through the narrow gate is that he is walking on the narrow way that is marked out by the commandments of God. The evidence that a person has been converted and has become a good tree is that he's now bearing good fruit. Each tree is known by his fruit. And the evidence that a person's confession of Jesus as Lord is genuine is that he is doing the will of God the Father. We cannot be saved by our good deeds. We cannot be saved by our good works, by our own merit. We are saved by the grace of God alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to say, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good deeds, which have been prepared for us in advance. We've been prepared to live lives of obedience to God, not by our own strength, but in his power. And the same Lord Jesus who preached and taught this Sermon on the Mount and who gave these very serious warnings about the day of judgment is the one who lived a perfect life. He is the one who came to fulfill all righteousness, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And when we trust in him, his righteousness is put to our account. He is the one who came to die in our place, to be our substitute, to bear our sins in his body, and to bring us to God. He died not to save us in our sins, but to save us from our sins. He gave himself in love so that he would have an obedient people. And he is raised from the dead. He is the Son of God in power. And God the Father has accepted Christ's death and showed that he accepted it as the full and the perfect payment for the penalty of sins by raising Jesus from the dead. And the gospel is freely offered to all who will come to Christ, those who are weary, those who are burdened, come to him is the instruction. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are to enter through the narrow gate. And the promise of Jesus is that those who have entered through the narrow gate of true conversion by repentance and faith in Christ, and who walk the narrow way of obedience and holiness, will find life. If my faith is only a mere verbal profession, as some of these were on the last day, saying, Lord, Lord, if I'm just saying the right words or having the right beliefs, then I need to go to the Lord in repentance to admit that I have sinned, that I've rebelled against a holy and a loving God. I should be genuinely sorrowful at the vileness of my sin, and I must have faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, accepting, yes, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for sinful people like me. But I must believe in his power and in his love. He is able and willing to save me. Actually trusting in him, actually relying on him alone to put me right with God. And if you're not a Christian, let me urge you to repent and to put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him even today. And the promises that God gives to his true people, to those who call him Lord and who do the will of the Father in heaven, is that he will keep them. He knows his sheep. He gives them eternal life. His sheep listen to his voice and they follow him. He who has begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And nothing will separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who walk on the narrow way are relatively few here and now. That's what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? Only a few find it. But in heaven, the people of God are described as a great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, clothed in white robes and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And these are the people who stand approved of God, invited to enter into the joy of their Lord. And they will dwell forever in the presence of God and of the Lamb. Every tear wiped from our eyes. Our long battle with sin and suffering and pain has ended. And in this new dwelling place, forever they will find that in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And all the delights and satisfaction of this world that we've left behind will not compare to a moment of the joy they now possess. On earth, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved him, even though he was hidden from their sight. And they obeyed the will of their Father in heaven. And now they behold him, and they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's just have some quietness, shall we, and reflect on what we've been thinking about, and then we'll sing again.